Good morning, church family. My name is Jack Flaherty, and I have the privilege to serve as one of the pastors here at Harvest, and I'm excited to open up God's Word together this morning. Before we begin, I'll go ahead and dismiss our fourth and fifth graders. If you guys are going to be a part of Harvest Kids, you can head on to the back and pray you have a sweet time studying God's Word this morning. And for the rest of us, let's go ahead and grab our Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 6. The ushers will be coming through the worship center. They'd love to get a copy of God's Word in your hands if you don't have a Bible, so you can follow along with us. Again, we're in Luke chapter 6. Last week, Pastor Mark took us through the end of Luke 5 and the beginning of Luke 6 as he addressed the increasing tensions around Jesus' increasing ministry. There's controversies there as Jesus healed a leper, and then he called a tax collector of all people to be a part of his crew. And then he addresses some questions about the Sabbath. And it's as we consider this context, this controversy that is arising around Jesus, Luke dives right into Jesus calling his disciples. I think that Luke here is highlighting that Jesus is doing a little bit less of responding to things around him, and he's taking a quite bit more offensive approach. And so today, as we study Luke 6, verses 12 through 36, we're going to first read through the text in its entirety, and then we'll come back and unpack it together. So hope you had a chance to get there. Luke 6, we're going to read verses 12 through 36. It says, "In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." It's felt in every section of Luke that there is a lot to unpack. And I think that's especially true in our passage at hand today. As the sermon title alludes to, what we see here is Jesus selects from among his disciples 12 apostles. And then he begins to speak to them, technically to a whole crowd of folks, but especially to his disciples. The emphasis there is his eyes are on the disciples. He's speaking to those who hears. He's speaking to the ones he desires to shape for the mission he's about to give them. It's unique to choose something and then shape it, right? We go to the store and we want to buy stuff that's already complete, unless you go to IKEA. We pick people for teams and organizations, not primarily for what they are about to become, but before what they already can deliver. Even the selection committee for the men's and women's NCAA March Madness tournament, don't pick for potential, but because of completed resumes. And I don't know about you, we all have random ways for picking who's going to get in the Final Four, like coolest colors or favorite mascot or maybe analytical measurements. But none of us choose a team we want to shape into a winner. We want to pick who is the winner. That's not what Jesus does. He selects the ones that he is going to shape. And with the mention of Judas, who would become a traitor here in verse 16, there is no doubt that Jesus already has the cross in view. And so as he selects these folks who will follow him over his 3 years of earthly ministry, he's also wanting to shape them for the decades of ministry they will have after he departs and returns to his throne in heaven. He picks and then he begins to prepare this crew with very intentional and very core teachings about what it means to be a saved sinner, what it means to be a follower united to Jesus, who's a part of the family of God. And so the orienting question I want to help us consider today is, how does Jesus shape his disciples? In the immediate context, that's observing how Jesus prepares this audience in the text for their life and ministry after he departs. But it's for our consideration as well, specifically for those of us who have accepted the call to follow Christ. It's my prayer that we too would be conformed into what Jesus explains he wants for his followers, that we would humbly lay down any resistance that we have to the ways he wants to shape us and to reshape us. And for those of you here this morning who are not followers of Jesus, we're thankful that you're here. I pray that you'll be challenged to consider what it would look like to accept the call to follow Christ. Today, we'll consider three ways that we see Jesus shaping his disciples, and the first is this, that Jesus chooses ordinary people. Jesus chooses ordinary people. We see lists of the apostles in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, and in Acts, and all those lists, Peter's always first, Judas the traitor is always last. There's some mix and match of order in there, and we also see some different names in the list. For example, here, we see Bartholomew, who elsewhere is called Nathanael. And we say Judas, the son of James, who also goes by Thaddeus. It wasn't uncommon for people in those days to have both a Jewish name and a Greek or a Latin name. And even today, we have some people who do that, like someone who might go by Jack, but really be named John, and known affectionately by some as Denny. So that's not uncommon. It's not weird. There's not a mixed match of different people. These are the disciples, the 12. And as we look again at verses 12 through 16, I think the first thing to notice is that Jesus chooses them how? After being in prayer all night. If that's all you walk away with from this sermon, that you need a dependent prayer life, it's worth it. This is not the first nor the last time that we see Luke highlight Jesus' prayerful dependence on the Father. We ought to be dependent on him in prayer as well. Second thing to notice is we see he picks 12, a number that correlates with the 12 tribes of Israel. And even when Judas would betray Jesus, the apostles still replace him to have a complete number of 12. And this 12 are not the only people following Jesus. We see here that he called the 12 from a greater group of disciples. But these are the ones who he's deputized. That's the third thing we see here, right? He names them the apostles. Apostles means sent ones. They're his authorized representatives, chosen by him, with him from the beginning. So why these guys? Were they better than everyone else? More awesome? Cooler names? Did they have a better calling? Well, we don't have the account of the other hundreds of disciples, the ways that they were called, but they could have had significant similar events. These are just reported in the scriptures because they play a central role. They don't have cooler names. These are very common names. They were not more awesome or way better. In fact, the gospel writers go out of their way to show how these guys were a mixed bag of ordinary, messed up sinners. No, I think the reason these guys are picked is precisely because they're ordinary people, just regular dudes. And think about each of them for just a minute. Peter, a fisherman. reckless and self-confident. He's been called the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, as he often spoke out of turn. And then his brother, Andrew, also a fisherman, not much for the spotlight, but does a lot behind the scenes, bringing people to Jesus. Nothing super flashy about him. And then their partners in fishing, James and John, two other brothers with some brother troubles. They have parents who are around and involved too, maybe trying to earn things for them, maybe a little successful, giving them access to higher folks in the society. These guys were more about thunder than love when they first met Jesus, but as they spend time with him, their passions change to reflect his. We have Philip, never shares anything about his job, working class, blue-collar guy from the same town as Peter and Andrew. Maybe he struggled a little bit to move from physical realities to spiritual realities, as he's recorded as stressing out about how to feed the 5,000. Bartholomew, or otherwise known as Nathaniel. Again, we don't know much about him or his job. He comes on the scene a little bit as a skeptic. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Is a quote attributed to him. He was an honest, deep thinker, found under a tree. Jesus wasn't put off by his sincere questions. Then we have Matthew, who is Levi, who was just called, as we talked about last week in chapter 5. We heard much about him from Pastor Mark. He's an outcast that Jesus brings to the team. Probably financially successful, but spiritually bankrupt. And then there's Thomas, who gets a bad rap as a doubter. He's actually a faithful follower of Christ. Then we have James and the other Judas, or Thaddeus. These are so ordinary, we don't even know anything really about them. Between the two of them, other than their names in these lists, we get one verse of one thing that they said. They weren't chosen because of their resume. Simon, who's called the Zealot, likely a political revolutionary, ready to get rid of the Romans and likely wanted to rip Matthew, the tax collector, apart. And then Judas, trusted with money, close to Christ, never truly following. Traitor. There's a book titled 12 Ordinary Men, written by John MacArthur, that I was given when I was in high school, went through with a Sunday school class, that does a good job of just taking a chapter to reflect on each of these men's lives. And two things that stand out as I reflect back on reading through that. First, that these men are called as a group, committed to community together. It's ironic that that stands out to me, because when I went through that book in high school, I was not committed to community. I rejected the accountability that was offered to me from the church as a young man. And I'm convicted that the lessons learned should have helped me dive into community sooner. Don't follow that same mistake. If he's called you, jump in. And the second thing that stands out is that MacArthur highlights Jesus chose not the religious, not the scholars, not the Pharisees, exactly because he wanted to use the weak to shame the strong. He wanted the ordinary to be shaped into extraordinary men of God. He chose fishermen, working class guys from Galilee. He chose a tax collector and a political radical on opposite ends of the spectrum. And then several others with hidden backgrounds we know hardly anything about. Regular names. Some rough, some rejected, some unknown, likely all in their teens or early 20s. Jesus knew all this about them when he chose them. And more. Which means the power of the movement that they continue to unfold next can only be explained by what Jesus poured into them. He chose men he could make ready. And he immediately is starting to address the areas that need to be changed in their life. And by the time Jesus leaves them, they're not the same men. We'll talk more about that a little later. But how did he shape them? What does he do? Well, that brings us to verses 17 through 19. It says Jesus comes down from the mountain after praying, and then he comes down and there's three groups. There's the them who is with him, that's the 12. Then there's the great crowd of disciples, other followers of his. And then a great multitude of people. That's a whole bunch of folks from all over the region and even probably some Gentiles. And this group here, it says, came in verse 18 to hear him and to be healed. They're wanting two things out of Jesus. And Jesus does heal and he does cure. There's spoken about power seeping out from him. It's not like an accident. He's sovereignly allowing his divine power to bless people. But his emphasis here is not on his healing, but on his hearing. His main effort is teaching, which is where he goes next. with an extended message of preparation for his disciples. Before we go into teaching, let's just consider a couple more things about what does the call of the 12 mean for us? When we think about how Jesus shapes his disciples, remember, Jesus chooses ordinary people. That should be an encouragement for all of us. There's no prerequisite for joining the team. Simply be ready to be a hearer and a follower and a listener. It also means that we should trust God's plan for everyone else he brings on to the team. The disciples had to put up with one another. They would not have chosen to be together if it was their own decision. But Jesus did. Likewise, Jesus calls people who wouldn't otherwise be in the same place and time together, but so that he can show off his extraordinary work. He knows what he's doing to bring people who are different together in his church. And further, we can invest in those that he chooses to be his followers. This looks like lots of things, but just one even specific thing is that these are all young men still in the process of being formed, teens and in their 20s. What better way to keep pouring into God's people than investing in those who are still being shaped, which one is all of us, but two is especially those of us in our youth, our students and our kids among us, serving in the church in those age groups. Jesus chose these men to train them up as the chief spokespeople for the gospel after he would leave. Jesus chooses his disciples today similarly to be his spokespeople for the gospel. These disciples will see, as should we, how Jesus choosing us ordinary people ought to impact everything about our lives. Which is what Jesus does then as he gets into this long section of teaching starting in verse 20. Luke highlights Jesus is teaching here specifically with his eyes on the disciples. He welcomes them as ordinary people, but he desires to transform them through his words, which is the second way we see Jesus shaping them. Jesus reorients their view of blessing. He reorients their view of blessing. Much of what we will read here in this teaching that Jesus gives is very similar to Matthew chapter 5 through 7 and what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And there's some debate here if this is exactly the same sermon or if it's just similar teaching in a different location, which Jesus certainly did often. As we see him coming down to a level place, some say this is a separate sermon on the plain. Others say, no, this is just the level place, which is a plateau on the mountain from which Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount. Kind of regardless of where you land, this is the second teaching that Luke records, the first being in Luke 4 when he opened up Isaiah 61 in Nazareth. And there's four main emphases. First, the blessings and the woes. Second, speech about love. Third, communication about judgment. And then fourth, talking about what obedience looks like. We're going to focus on just the first two, and Nick will cover the rest, the judgment and obedient portions after Easter. Let's dive into this blessing and woes section here in verses 20 through 26. Again, his eyes are on his disciples, shaping them through the teaching that he's about to give. I think it's incredible that Jesus, who just modeled being dependent on the Father through praying all night, is now teaching his disciples to also be dependent, to focus not on their earthly treasures and pleasures, but on eternity. He speaks of an upside-down kingdom where your future with Jesus reshapes your life right now. And this term, blessed, has a connotation of happiness, of joy, of understanding the fortunate position that you're in. It's not a ho-hum, begrudgingliness, got to deal with this, not I'll guess I'll eat my veggies so I can get dessert kind of an attitude. It's just true rejoicing now based on the future shall, promises of God. And in verses 24 through 26, the word woe is strong. It has nothing to do with horses or close calls. It's a warning. It's language of judgment that we hear out of the mouths of the prophets in the Old Testament. Jesus says prioritizing worldly pleasures now forfeits the best stuff later. We would never make that trade if we truly understood what he's communicating to us here. And I hope it's obvious to see kind of the contrasting parallels here in verses 20 through 26. Those who are poor, hungry, weeping, hated, excluded, reviled, slandered, now are blessed. Now, because the reward in heaven is great. But those with riches and fullness and laughing and approval of man now have already got their reward, and the future does not look good for them. Jesus reorients the disciples' view of blessing. And this is not you can be blessed or you might be blessed. In the present tense, you are blessed. He wants to reorient the disciples' thinking already as he prepares them for the mission he's going to put them on. Reorient means changing focus, changing direction, correcting alignment. He's given them a new perspective. Why? Because that's what it's going to take to follow him on the mission he's given to them. This first teaching to his spokesmen who are about to face really hard realities, physically, spiritually, emotionally, socially, need to stop thinking about just here and now. They need to think about the hope of heaven. And the only imperative that we see here is in verse 23, rejoice. Rejoice. Hardship in this life, especially when it's on the account of the Son of Man, ought to bring rejoicing. Because it's a reminder that the best is yet to come. And it's actually so good that it brings a tangible joy they can have even right now in the present. To clarify, Jesus isn't saying that everyone with no money, everyone who's hungry, everyone who's sad, everyone who's disliked by others receives blessing. It's not what he's saying. Many have tried to live this life of asceticism to earn favor, and that's not it. Colossians 2 warns against that, says it'll never work. But Jesus also isn't saying it's necessarily bad to have money or a full belly, that we can never laugh and joke, that we can never be liked by others. In fact, that's a requirement for being an elder, to be thought well of by outsiders. All of these are good gifts meant to enjoy. So what are we to think? Well, it's a reminder that though poverty itself is not a guarantee of blessing, it does remind us that it helps us to see our need and look to a future hope. Ultimately, Jesus redefines reality from God's perspective, reorienting the situation of the hearer. He wants to show them the principle of delayed gratification. And he wants it to be personal. It's a small detail here, but as Luke records it, he says, "Blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you." When Matthew lists his beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are thee." Not to necessarily say that's worse or different, except that Luke uses this pronoun to have it zoomed in on their own hearts. That they are the ones receiving this blessing as they experience these hardships. Their view needed reoriented, not someone else's. So will we take the time to evaluate our view of blessing? For those of us who hear him, do we understand we already belong to the kingdom of God? That we already have the promise of satisfaction? That we can have joy now because of the fullness we will have later? Even more specifically, do we understand we're counted in the good company of the prophets when others dislike the truth that we communicate? Why would we spur the hope and assurance that Jesus promises for temporariness? If we really, really believe this, what would that do to your daily focus? How would that change your planning, your praying, your discipling? Jesus doesn't throw around words carelessly. Would you agree? Jesus says here, your reward is great. How do you think he's defining greatness? It's all right. Great in the kingdom of heaven. That's what our Savior tells us it looks like. To count blessing now in our future hope. It might be worth it. What the world taught them, it still tries to teach us. And that's what Jesus is speaking against. And if we too are people who are going to be on the front lines of sharing the good news of the gospel, be aware of the very real danger of being dulled and distracted by the things of this world. Christians, we should read this and examine our hearts very closely. Our comfort and wealth and ease and approval of man my top priority? Is that what frames my decisions for my work, for my money, for my kids, for my time? It's so much harder to depend on Jesus when we can live independent lives. We have an amazing amount of freedoms and riches. So Jesus might just be using this to say, if you really follow me, you might need to put yourself in a place where you're experiencing hunger, poverty, dislike from other people. And you also might better taste the blessedness, I promise. And you might be looking for a line, a clear delineation to appease the conscience that is being convicted right now, that you're finding hope in the things of this life, that you're finding consolation and fullness and approval now. It's not that bad in my life. It's not really like that for me. Might even be comparing, well, I do get a little persecution. Someone disliked my Facebook posts. Someone doesn't talk to me anymore. I'm still poorer than those people over there. We do that to try and make sure we have a secure blessing. But there's no such line in the text. If the Spirit is tugging on your heart that you're putting your hope in things now, respond to that with a reoriented view of the blessing that God wants for us. And guess what? These guys did not get it day one, two, or three, or four. They barely had it at the end of 3 years. So if you're not there yet, take hope and comfort in that God will continue to reorient your view of blessing in this life. And when you have continued to grow in grasping this reoriented view, it helps us not to sweat the troubles that we face on account of him, but to rejoice, to count it as a blessing. And I know that's hard to hear if you're hurting. Trust in Jesus. Brother or sister, trust him. Blessings in this world don't always look like what the world will call blessings. But we are blessed if we have assurance of membership in the kingdom. If we have assurance of the satisfaction that God offers. If we have assurance of the joy and the great reward of the hardships we face on account of him. Know that in Jesus, the best is yet to come. Actually, it's so good. We might as well have that joy right now. Jesus lovingly shares these promises, and he graciously warns of this judgment to shape our hearts. So listen and hear. And that's really the focus of what Jesus speaks to next. Verse 27 begins with, I say to you who hear. This final section, this third observation of the way Jesus is shaping his disciples is that Jesus reforms their hearts towards others. He reforms their heart towards others. One commentator I read called this the deep end of the pool, and I would agree. Feels like there's some things that are over our head and hard to comprehend here. It's hard to read through this without getting a bit choked up and without having your head spin around a little bit, especially as we head into Holy Week and we're going to spend time considering Jesus' care for others. This section here on loving enemies is meant to challenge us, to reform us. And this is not a new love, but a reformed understanding of love, correcting the faults and errors and abuses that we have come to accept. And the basis for this ethic, this changed heart towards others, comes out of what we just read, that the blessings of the future are near and worth it and guaranteed, so that we're free to live the way that Jesus describes in verses 27 through 36. So look at that with me, verse 27 through 36. It's really summarized by bookended statements in verse 27 and in verse 35. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. There's 10 plus imperatives in these paragraphs, but all of them are subsequent to explain what it means to love. The word love shows up 6 times in this section. And again, we see some parallelism in these 2 sections. First, in verses 27 through 31, it says what to do, summarized by the golden rule in verse 31. As you wish others would do to you, do so to them. Even in the crucible of insult and wrong, our love should be generous and patient and gracious. Then we see this next section, verses 32 through 36, which speaks to the higher calling Jesus has for his disciples. When it comes to love, we don't do as the sinners do, but we follow what Jesus says, whom he says to love, and how far that love ought to go.
which is summarized by the final line of verse 36, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. To be clear, just like facing poverty and hunger and sadness and hatred doesn't automatically bring the great reward of heaven, doing good and blessing others and praying for abusers and turning the other cheek doesn't automatically earn us anything. Rather, love like this is an indication that we already have an identity that's in Christ as God's sons or daughters, as verses 35 and 36 explain. And all this is grounded in the character and promises of God. We might again be tempted to try and appease our conscience, to look for definitions, to find loopholes, to say this is too extreme. We want assurance that these warnings aren't for us. We want to drop in the caveats. There is truth that this is extreme. There is some truth that there are some caveats. This isn't saying never stand against abuse, never withhold money when it's unwise. We even see later in the Gospels that the disciples flee from danger, that they use wise speech. But the goal of what Jesus is doing is preparing these people to spread the good news, not by giving all the details of all the possible situations they have, but by reforming their heart posture towards others. Their default towards others who are considered their enemies is meant to now be love and mercy, not as sinners would think, but as Jesus would think. Jesus didn't call these ordinary people to make them like the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, right? Not to clean them up, to give them a little bit of a nicer exterior, to transfer from one team to another. That's just the same. No, he did so to radically reshape them, so they would look like people who've spent time with him. So when we see that Jesus reforms their hearts towards others, what does that look like for us? I think I know. Let's think really poorly of those we dislike. Let's dwell on the shortcomings of all of our haters. Let's wish evil. Let's be stingy. Let's only give when I get something back. Let's handle all opposition with my personal strength, with political remedies, with military ideology. I don't think so, right? Hopefully that's not what we're picking up. In fact, that's the exact opposite of what Jesus says. That's not what he means here when he says, love your enemies, pray for those who abuse you, give without expecting to receive. In fact, in verses 35 through 36, we see that we are to do these things as sons of the Most High, connected to the most merciful Father. And this term mercy, it's a bit unique. It's only used a handful of times in the New Testament. It speaks to a heartfelt level of care, being concerned with another's state. We might say it today in terms like, my heart goes out to you. I've got a feeling for you in the pit of my stomach. Jesus wants our gut-level response towards others, not to just be an absence of hate, not to be an arm's length of those who I don't like, but to actually get invested in wishing and helping their state change. We could play out a lot of specifics, like how are you doing at praying for those who are your enemies? How are you doing at doing good to others and giving and being generous? And I trust the Spirit of God to apply those specifics to your life. But in short, we see that God's children are to be those who bear the stamp of approval, of gracious character, generosity, love, and mercy. They love and they do good because they reflect the character of God, their Father. They trust and they love and they do good because they trust the promises of God's grace and his eternal rewards. If you're struggling to love your enemy, maybe that's where it starts for you. Focus on the character of a merciful God and all the other amazing attributes that are given to us in the Scriptures. Maybe look on the specific promises of God, like the rewards spelled out here. Or maybe remember that what he's asking us to do is the same thing he's done for us. How in the world can we live this way? Because we have one who did it for us. Jesus showed us this love. Love led him to die for his enemies, me and you, to give all he had, to allow himself to be stripped naked and mocked and persecuted, to lay down everything, demanding nothing in return. He didn't call out for apologies. He didn't declare his rights, nothing. He was, as verse 36 says, 35 says, he was kind to the ungrateful and the sinners. Like Romans 5 tells us, Jesus gave his life for sinners like you and me while we were still his enemies, while we were ungrateful, so that we might become sons and daughters through faith. That should wreck us, and that should shape us. If you're a disciple, it might just make your eyes a little wet. It might make your heart a little softer. It might cause you to let down your guard about others and be reminded of the goodness that you've been given and give some to them. There ought to be no hurdles for us in loving our enemies because we have been loved as an enemy. Our goal is not to see people as the opposition, but to see them as those we hope will join Team Jesus, turning from their sin, putting their hope in the one who loves them. And if you're not there yet, if you've not surrendered to Jesus, I pray that you would see that he's waiting for you, that his power is working on your heart right now to turn from your evil and ungrateful ways. And to see that the greatest love you can ever get is not the temporary pleasures and treasures of this world, but the loving, merciful, eternal care of God. He wants you to know that no matter how much you say you want to love others, you can't do it without him. No matter how much you want to show mercy, you can't do it without him. And he offers you the love and mercy of himself. Just like Jesus didn't call the disciples to make them like the Pharisees or the scribes or the religious leaders or to clean up the exterior a little bit, the mercy of Jesus is not just meant to make us more religious, but to make us more righteous. It's meant to reform us at a heart level so we'll be merciful and generous and loving and tender towards others. And if these qualities are present in you, praise God for that. And if you struggle to find them, ask God to help them be produced in you as you look to him. And it may seem naive or foolish at times to love our enemies, but to respond in hate has a proven track record of not furthering the gospel of a crucified Savior. It's unnatural to the flesh, but it's natural to the Spirit who dwells in us, who we're united to in love. Natural to the Father who sent us and offers us unbounded reservoirs which we can draw from so that we can love with tenacity and joy. Jesus chose these disciples and shaped them to be ready for their own opposition, and we too must be ready for opposition. And the tools that we need to stand up and to spread the message of the gospel is not our own strength, but a future-oriented view of blessing and happiness and a Heavenly Father view of mercy and love for our enemies. So how will this teaching shape you? Remember I said these 12 men changed? They were never the same after Jesus chose them. There was one, Judas, who ignored this teaching. He sought satisfaction in the world, and he lost everything. But the other 11, they heard. And they lost the whole world, but they gained everything. These are the men who were said to have flipped, turned the world upside down. And as they continued to rightly view blessing and to have a right heart towards others, absorbing hate, giving instead of taking, loving instead of retaliating, the gospel spread. Through the preaching of this transformational truth and through their living of this transformational life. How about you and I? I pray that we take this hard teaching to heart. That we would take this encouraging teaching to heart. That we would take the love and mercy of Jesus to heart, and that God would flip our world upside down, that he would choose us and he would change us to live and love and show mercy just like Jesus shaped his disciples to do. Let's pray and ask him to help us do that.